We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Now that you have met my brother, here is my last opportunity to show my graciousness and kindness in sparing you stories of his ill reputation in our family. As he tells nasty ones, by implication and explicitly about me, remember my reserve and godliness in no retaliation. And may he enjoy the coals of fire. I take this opportunity because I'm talking about martyrs and their passive resistance. On the one night I had off in Perth, I went and saw the film Gandhi. And it really is one of the most striking and moving pieces of fiction I've seen in a long time. It was a dreadful concoction of westernised Hinduism made palatable by the massive injection of millions of dollars from the Indian government. It is one of the great pieces of propaganda that has been put forward in this decade, and I do hope that you'll all take the opportunity of seeing it so that you can feel squirmish too. It really has very little to do with the historical occurrences, and the few bits that it has to do with it are so botched up as to make sure that you will not understand them. For all that, though, pious fraud that it be, it is the portrayal of a very great man who did live in this century, and one who did move millions of people by the action, or the lack of action, that he took at certain points in his life. And in a group and a society and an age in which we are encouraged to being pacifists, by especially the media around about us, in a society in which we are encouraged to make love and not war, Gandhi will stand as a great hero for our age and is being used as a great lesson for our society. And my experience of criticising him publicly has led me to believe it's a lesson that our society believes with great emotional fervour. So I continue to criticise. Passive resistance, such as Gandhi demonstrated, can have profound effects upon people and can move governments. I still remember laughing, for it was indeed funny, whether you agreed or disagreed, to see American students putting flowers into the muzzles of the rifles of the soldiers standing in Washington. It really was a marvellous token of humour, of overcoming good with evil and the like. It certainly moved and was part of a whole programme that moved a nation out of war, well, at least into defeat, although we don't like calling it that, do we? It certainly did weaken the will to continue using the armament. But death is the issue that Gandhi keeps playing with as he goes on his hunger strikes, as his men stand forward to be beaten by sticks, as he burns the cards. And death is something which other people have used in protest, like the Buddhist monk who set themselves alight in Vietnam, or like the man Arthur Koestler who suicided recently with his wife, in his proclamation of euthanasia, in his avoidance of pain and indignity in death, or as ancient as Socrates, in his long discussion about death just prior to his taking the poison, a discussion which is so entertaining and so convincing of the advantage of death that he then has to set to and persuade his friends not to suicide with him. The argument against suicide is weaker than the argument for death, but nobody followed him. Death is a strange thing, and different people will use it in their protest differently, for they have different understanding of what death contains. What Gandhi, as a Hindu, believed in death does not ever come out in the movie. We keep seeing his death like a Westerner dying, with all the horror that death has for us, which he, in his whole views of reincarnation and karma, does not share, and does not even understand, maybe. Socrates, with his whole view of the supernatural, of the downplaying of the bodily, physical existence, has an attitude to death which very few would now share, though Gandhi may in some ways. Today's Christians are in danger of viewing death, and Christ's death in particular, in a false category. They can see Christ's death as a courageous stand, but they can also be putting it forward, and some people are, as a statement of pacifism, a protest of love, an example of the ultimate goodness turning the other cheek and leading to the overthrow of the empire. He is a man of non-violence, bringing down the forces of evil by taking what they can dish out to him. And while there is some truth in it, for the most effective lies are always half true, we can still fail to see the real horror of the event. Because we've been persuaded to be horrified at the physical violence, the political intrigue and the like, rather than perceiving the spiritual warfare that Jesus perceives. There was physical torment, there was a physical warfare taking place. Jesus clearly in verse 44 is in anguish as he prays earnestly in the garden. The disciples are exhausted, we're told in verse 45, by sorrow. Anguish and exhaustion is the state in which they come to the arrest, which does seem to some extent to be violent. They do come out, as we're told in verse 52, with swords and clubs, and the disciples wield their sword in verse 49 and 50. They seize Jesus and lead him away, carry him off, so to speak, in verse 54. It was your arrest, with all the signs and trappings of violence that arrests have. And mixed with this human skirmish, with the human weaknesses of fear and failure, falsehood and betrayal, Judas, one of the 12, for 30 pieces, and betrays the Son of Man with the symbol of love and friendship in the kiss. Peter, confronted by the young girl and by the men, denies his Lord. Peter, who we're told was ready to go to prison for him and even to death back in verse 33, is now protesting, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." The whole scene is that of the crushing of a small, ill-equipped messianic movement by power and by force, the scattering of the troops. Yet, that is not the whole. No, it's viewed quite differently by Luke. For it's not physical warfare that Luke is interested in, but spiritual warfare. The physical pain and suffering of Jesus is not played upon by any of the gospel writers, but the spiritual pain and warfare is what is the focus of attention. Just as a small point of discursus, in case my brother misses the opportunity of mentioning it in the coming weeks, which I'm sure he won't, so you'll hear again. Religious art has, of course, misled us terribly at this point. For the representation of Jesus in artistic form at the crucifixion consistently pinpoints the physical suffering that he is undergoing. For what else can the artist really portray but the physical suffering? And therefore again deceives us and misleads us to be concerned about the pain and suffering of thorns dashing into his head and the blood pouring down. I have no doubt the crucifixion was physically painful. I have no doubt that he was rebuffed and spat upon, that he was hit and beaten, and that he was in great difficulty. But that is not the emphasis the gospel writers make. The emphasis is not on the thorns, but on the crown. He is being killed as the king. He is not being tortured. Many a man, many a woman have been through greater physical torment and torture than this man was. In fact, his crucifixion was mercifully short. He did not spend the days on the cross that others had to spend. But I'm sure you'll hear more of that on another occasion, and if you won't, you have now. The battle that is here is a battle with Satan. Right back in chapter 22, verse 3, you see that Satan enters Judas. And again, in verse 31, Jesus warns Simon, whose other name is Peter, that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. The battle that was Peter's battle was a battle over Peter, a battle between God and Satan, a battle which Peter did not understand. Jesus had warned him in verses 31 and 32. Jesus had reassured him of victory. It was Satan that was being dealt with. It was Satan that would ultimately lose. But Peter did not understand, and his self-confident bravado of verse 33 is going to be shown up very soon. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you knew me. Peter's self-confident bravado does not understand what Satan is doing or what Jesus is doing for him in prayer, or indeed the protection and reassurance that God is giving him. And so, Peter, out in the Mount of Olives, Peter with the disciples is told to pray, and verse 40 tells them the reason. So that you will not fall into temptation. Again, verse 46 tells them the reason. Why are you sleeping out? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Peter is in great risk of falling into temptation at this point. Peter is at this point the battleground of Satan and God, and Peter at this point is asleep. He doesn't perceive the fight. So in the arrest, Peter puts his human resources to work with a fancy piece of swordplay. We're told it's one of the disciples here. It's John's gospel which tells us that it was Peter who so deftly lopped off one ear. He does not understand. And then, following the betrayal, he denies his master, as was predicted, and finishes our reading this evening outside, weeping bitterly for the look that Jesus had given him. Here is a man who fails and is a classic example of human blindness to the spiritual forces at work in the world. He wouldn't be warned, he wouldn't be encouraged, he wouldn't enter into the battle of prayer, and he fails dismally in the crunch. Jesus also is a pattern, a model of suffering righteously, as Peter tells us in his second chapter of his first epistle. Here we have a pattern of prayerful dependence upon God that he wanted his disciples to share. Jesus himself did not want to die. Verse 42 and 44 indicate it, for he says, Father, if you're willing to take this cup from me. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. For Jesus did not want to face the cup of God's wrath. He knew what death involved, as Socrates and Gandhi never understood. and he did not want it. But he accepted the Lord's will over his own. Now that is the character of his prayer. If you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. It is a great pattern of prayer that we need to take account of, especially as today many Christian teachers on the subject of prayer are teaching us the exact reverse and saying it is wrong to ever pray, your will be done. You should always just say, let it happen. God has put his will at your disposal. You should just direct God. And for you to say, your will be done, not my will, is a piece of lack of faith, of godlessness. Jesus knew the will of God. He knew the scriptures were to be fulfilled. He knew that he was to die. He also knew he didn't want to. For such a death would put himself under the very wrath of God. It was something that filled him with dread and anguish, fear and foreboding. He didn't walk easily to his execution. And so he makes his request to his father, but not in the godless fashion of directing his father what to do, but in that of a child asking his father. But asking his father in terms of wanting his father's will done above his own, for he knew that was for the best. We're often in a situation of life where we don't know what God's will is. It hasn't been revealed to us. At that point, it's not right for us to be making up what God's will should be. We should be asking for God's will to be done. It may be right and appropriate to tell him what it is we would like done, but it's never right and appropriate to tell him what we would like done in such a way as to indicate that we expect it, therefore he must do it. There are times when we know what his will is and we don't like it. We don't want to do it. We don't want to tell the truth. We don't want to apologise. We don't want to... There's 100 situations in which I don't want to do that which I know is right. I mustn't ask God at that point in any way other than his will be done to be let off the hook of righteousness. But it's right for me to express my feelings and attitudes to God and to ask for his strength to do that which is right, as Jesus did. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Look back to verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Jesus knew Isaiah 53. He knew that chapter well. And he perceived that that chapter was about to be fulfilled in him. The chapter that predicted his death. Predicted that he was to be led off as a lamb to the slaughter. The sacrifice for other people's sin. Jesus knew God's word. And he knew it was about to be fulfilled. And he was fighting to live in accordance with God's will. And notice what happens to him in his prayer time. Verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And so the trial comes for Jesus just as it came for Peter. But the two men couldn't be more different in their response to the hour of crisis. As Jesus stood firm in faith and was led off, as the scriptures prophesied, to meet the wrath of God on behalf of mankind. Jesus is a great model for prayer, a model for godliness, a model for spiritual fighting, but at the same time, Jesus is unique. For the battle that is about to take place here is a unique battle. And while at this point it was a moment for being passive, for at this point it was a battle with supernatural forces, another point, another time, action might be the one that is called for. This one was the time of martyrdom. not to overthrow Rome. It wasn't that Jesus had rejected being a political messiah to fight off Rome with an army, to become a political messiah to fight off Rome through passive resistance like a Gandhi of the ancient world. Jesus isn't fighting Rome at all. Jesus is fighting Satan. Jesus is overcoming the condemnation of the world by becoming the condemnation of the world. It is a different fight that is being engaged in at this point. And so what is taking place here is unique. For Jesus was conscious of fulfilling Scripture. The passage in Isaiah 53 in particular, where he is numbered with the transgressors and killed as an innocent one for the guilty, as a sacrifice for sins. It's not any cup that he dreads. It is this cup, the cup of the new covenant in his blood, the cup of the sacrifice for sins, the cup of the wrath of God. That is what he is dreading. So Jesus is accepting God's will to be the salvation of mankind by being the damnation of mankind. We cannot sit and discuss the merits of death, or he cannot sit and discuss the merits of death with his mates like a Socrates. It's not a philosophical plaything. He cannot coolly take his overdose in order to avoid the pain. He cannot stoically present his body as a protest to the Roman imperial forces. For in his death, he is going to take upon himself the wrath of God, the anger of God all upon mankind. Little wonder he is in anguish. Little wonder he is in prayer. Little wonder God is strengthening him through his angel. This is not an hour for swords. It is the hour of the climactic battle. The disciples said, "We've got two swords," pathetically misunderstanding what he was on about. Peter's wild swipe at the ear was a hopeless ineptitude, for this was the hour of darkness, the supreme moment of the victory of all the forces of evil. This is the hour when darkness reigned. Millions of innocent men and women, even children, have died before Christ and since Christ. Yet none so innocent as God's pure Son. Millions of martyrs have died for all kinds of causes, barbarically and painfully put to death. Yet none so painful as God's Son, forsaken by God the Father for our sinfulness. Why is it so dreadful? Not because of physical pain, betrayal, failure, desertion, torture. They're all there, but that's not why it's so dreadful. It's dreadful because Satan for a moment had his way. Because God, for our sake, was on the stake. That is why it's so dreadful. But only Jesus could see it. And therefore only Jesus fought it, as he was supposed to, in prayer, trusting the word of God was to come true, wanting the will of his Father. Before I draw a couple of applications of that, do you want to ask questions or make comments about the passage or what I've said? Yes, Nick. Yes, Gandhi, Nick's point is right. Gandhi and people like that had no idea what death involved, for they did not see death as the wages of sin. Therefore, I mean, Gandhi, a good Hindu, believed in reincarnation, believed in the law of karma. So he just believed he'd come back in a better state. So it's no big deal ultimately to die, because if you really believe that, then death is a better. Jesus perceived in his death that he was going to suffer the wrath of God. If Gandhi had perceived that and then was willing to lay down his life for his nation, it'd be considerably more impressive. That is not what he saw. Other people saw it at times, though. There are marvellous, in Moses and Paul, both of them talk about taking upon themselves the suffering of the nation. But the Gandhis of this world, the Socrates of this world, their view of death is what enables them to face it so unflinchingly. Jesus is greater than both of them. He flinches at the face of death, because his view of death is the condemnation on sin. Alan's question is, how can it be that Jesus was cut off from God, if he is God? I wouldn't want to steal Peter's thunder. And it comes up in the next couple of chapters. It's actually in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's rather than Luke that Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there is the great mystery. Yes, I can't explain it. I'm not going to try. There is the great mystery that Martin Luther has a wonderful one-line statement about. He says, mystery beyond mystery, that God should desert God. For that is what is taking place in the cross of Jesus. It's not just an innocent man suffering terrible physical pain. It's another dimension altogether that we've got to deal with and understand it as. Is it true that Jesus' great fear is that concern for the point at the cross where he says, why have you forsaken me? I take it so because in the prayer here, and as it's recorded for us in Mark's Gospel, in the garden, what he is praying about is that the cup might be taken from him, that the hour may pass. That is, Jesus being cut off from God is being condemned. The Bible pays scant attention to what happens to Jesus between the day of the crucifixion and the day of the resurrection. That is not paid any attention to in the New Testament. It doesn't actually say he descended into hell in the New Testament. It says his body wasn't given over to Hades forever. In other words, he went to the place where the dead people go, but Jesus is actually condemned by God at the point at which God cuts him off. That is why he dies. That is the hour, that is the cup. The shedding of his blood. That is Jesus in hell, if you're going to use that phrase, at that moment. But again, Peter will make it all clear. Never will I enjoy this so much. Tony. If Jesus feared separation from God so much, then we should fear it more. Yes, absolutely. See, it is the ultimate sign of godlessness when a man says, oh, I don't mind dying, going to hell, all my mates will be down there and we'll have a great pub crawl. You see, that man has got no fear of hell in him, let alone any fear of God. He does not understand that there are no mates in hell. There is no alcohol there either. There may be pubs. I know there are no good things, you see. You can never work out what you think of the Australian pub. But if they are there, they'll all be empty, lonely places. dreadful. He said, people do not perceive the horror of hell. Do not grasp hold of it. And you can't perceive it and continue to go there, can you? How can you continue on the course of your life in rebellion against God, knowing what it is that lies in front of you? You can't. That is what Jesus is doing, and see the tremendous struggle there contained for us just briefly in verse 44. He understands it. He knows that he will be victorious over it. And yet he is still in that anguish. Modern man does not understand it, does not want us to talk about it, does not want it mentioned, cannot tolerate with the idea, and naturally enough, because he's going there. And so we will avoid it, avoid thinking about it. In Perth recently, most of the talks had hell in their topic. And it was interesting, the violence of the reaction we got from around the campus to the use of the word in our titles. I must use it more often in titles wherever I go, because the idea of it really got people angry. You must not talk about this. I've never actually been so encouraged to censorship. People kept telling me that it was immoral to talk about hell on the University of Free Speech and Open Discussion. Can't cope with the very idea. Of course, it's not immoral, it's only kindness to them to warn them of where they're going, isn't it? But they couldn't perceive it that way because they were going there. Francis asks about Peter and the battle over Peter that is taking place that Peter doesn't understand. You pick it up in verses 31 and 32 of this chapter, where Jesus tells Peter that Satan wants him. And Jesus says, I've protected you because I've prayed for you, and the ultimate outcome will be the good. So afterwards, you are to turn back and strengthen your brothers. I've prayed for you. So the outcome will be right, Peter. But Peter doesn't understand. He says, I don't need your prayers. You know, I can do anything. I'll even go to death with you. He doesn't understand that, in fact, he'll be scared off by a servant girl when the chips are really down. Now, there is this battle between Jesus and Satan taking place over Peter. There is Peter, the agent in the middle, who has all the confidence in the world, and instead of turning to God and putting his faith and trust in God and resources there and praying, he gets a sword out. He's ready to take on the world. But he doesn't understand that the battle's not with the world, the battle is with Satan. However, Jesus protects him, as he promised he would. And of course, after the resurrection, Peter is one of the ones who has especially appeared to and encouraged to turn back and look after the brethren. Well, that leads me then to the conclusion I want to draw to your attention. We'll never have the fight that Jesus had, because it is a unique fight, and therefore we can't use it in every regard as a model. Although it is in some senses a model for us, it's a model in terms of being persecuted for godliness, as 1 Peter 2 points out. We must, though, understand it properly. Not turn it into our kind of political fighting. You may choose passive resistance in your political fighting. You may choose active. But do not use Jesus as the model of political intrigue and fighting. For Jesus' death is a death for our sins. And when you perceive it that way, you see the cost he has paid for us. You see the horror of hell. You see the real forces that are at work in the world around about us. You see the love that he had for us, that he was willing to pay this penalty. We must perceive properly, therefore, the nature of this spiritual warfare. For we also are engaged in this warfare. And Jesus fought it by trusting the word of God and by prayer. And Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And therefore we must put on the full armour of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, therefore, says Paul, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and keep always praying for all the saints. In the death of Jesus, we see a model, even though it's a unique event. But it's also a model of the spiritual warfare. It's a model of perceiving the conflict in spiritual terminology and spiritual terms, and an encouragement to use those spiritual weapons that are truly ours, especially the battle of prayer. For I am still like Peter, quicker with the sword than with the knees. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your great love and compassion upon us, your grace and mercy towards us. We thank you that your Son was so faithful, so firm, even in the face of your wrath, that he continued in prayerfulness to you and didn't fall in temptation as all his disciples did, but stood firm, trusting in your goodness, confident of your victory, willing to do your will. Thank you, Father, that your Son is like this. Thank you that through his faith we are now able to be saved by his death on our behalf. We praise you for this victory of godliness that is seen in his resurrection. And thank you for his love for us. And do pray, Father, that we may perceive the spiritual warfare that is around about us, and that we might fight it with the spiritual armament that you have given to us, that standing firm on your promises, we may seek to live according to your will, putting our trust in you, that by prayer you in your kindness will support and strengthen us as you did your Son, that we might be able to fight and overcome as we can, being now in his kingdom. So strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.